Our passage today is Acts 11, 19 through 30. If you would like to turn there with me, we'll read it. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When they came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Acts chapter 11. I consider this to be a challenging passage to preach, although you guys have made it a little easier. Because to me, one of the main points that comes out of this passage is something that young people in particular need to learn early on. And so normally we don't have that many young people here, but today we have quite a few. So I was saying to God and praying about this passage, you know, it's like, Lord, I know what the point this is making, but I feel like I'm going to be preaching at my two interns and my daughter, maybe, and Ivan. and are you sure this is where we need to go? And of course, God knew better than I did. Because there is a great lesson for people when they're young to learn, and it's a hard one. It's a hard lesson. And in fact, you're going to resist it. You're going to find it difficult to accept. But it is a lesson we all have to learn, and it is something that still applies even when we get older, but it is so applicable when we are young, especially, I think, when we're around 19, 20 through our 30s. At that time in our life, this lesson will really come to bear. So as we take a look at this passage, let's give a little bit of historical background of what's going on. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Let me just give you a little background about the city of Antioch, because this is where this is going to, the story really resumes, is in this city. Antioch was a city in the ancient world of more than 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the world. Rome was first, Alexandria in Egypt was second, and Antioch was third. Antioch has a long history. Antioch was the capital. When Alexander the Great went and conquered the world in 330 BC, he died at, unfortunately for him, maybe fortunate for the world, he died at about the age of 28, 29 years old. So he had conquered the world before he was even 30. And then he died while he was away on one of his tours of conquering. And when he died, his kingdom broke into four kingdoms under four generals. Two of those generals proved to be fairly incompetent almost immediately. The other two proved to be very incompetent. And so within just a few years, it really was, the Greek Empire was divided into two. One was called the Ptolemaic Empire, which ruled from Alexandria. And in Egypt, in the southern part of that empire that Alexander the Great created. The other was called the Seleucid Empire, which ruled from Antioch. It was its capital city. And it was named, Seleucus was the general. He named the city after his father, Antiochus. many of Seleucid's sons, as you'll see from that point on, they're either named Seleucus or they're named Antioch. And a couple of hundred years later, maybe not even 200, 150, a very famous Antioch came to rule in the city of Antioch. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the Adolf Hitler before Adolf Hitler was Adolf Hitler to the Jews. This man is the Nazi before the Nazis. He is the reason behind the celebration of Hanukkah. He came into Israel and he put to death anybody who had a Torah. And he burned them, everyone that he could find. He tried to wipe out the Word of God in its entirety. He failed, thank goodness. And the reason why he failed was he only lasted about 7 years. And then he died. God took his life very quickly. He didn't live, I don't think, as long as his great-great-great-grandfather Alexander did, which was a good thing for the world because he was putting people to death right and left in Israel. He was on a mission to squash the people of God, which is why many Jews first got the concept of what we call the Antichrist and associated it with this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. They read Daniel, where we see Antichrist in Daniel, they read Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a nasty man, and he came from a nasty place. This is important. You need to know that Jews have long memories. The city of Antioch, though there is a 70,000 Jews that now lived in Antioch in the first century, Antioch had become an international city with Roman, where Rome and Greece and Persia and Jewish people all sort of collided into this one massive metropolitan area. But the Gentiles of that city, the Jews did not think very highly of. They represented all of the big empires that had conquered them all in one place. They did not like them. These were the people that had caused Israel so much pain, whether it was Rome, whether it was Antiochus Epiphanes, or before them, whether it was the Persians. So consequently, or the Babylonians, they all had emerged in this one city, huge city. On top of that, which made Israel not like them even more, is they were one of the first places that created these massive temples where they had cult prostitution. So the city, like Corinth, was known for its sexual immorality throughout the world. It was famous, if we can say that word, for it. That's the place. That's the place that God is going to send the gospel. It's going to come into play, I think, as we see Barnabas's response. So this is the city. There's another thing going on here that's a little bit challenging to figure out how this works. Notice that it says that these people, which we are not given their names, though I would like to guess at a couple of them, we're not given their names, but these people from Cyrene and Cyprus, they have fled Jerusalem under the persecution that came about when Stephen was put to death. Remember, Stephen was put to death by Saul before his conversion. Right after Stephen was put to death, a big persecution began. And who started that persecution? Saul did, right? You got to remember that. Saul is the man who started the persecution, who drove these individuals out of Jerusalem. You got to remember that in the story, guys. Saul is the man that made these people leave home. They fled home from Cyrene. They were from Cyrene and Cyprus, a long ways away, but they had come to Jerusalem. They probably became Christians during Pentecost, and they had stayed there for over a year or more where they were being discipled and became leaders. Remember, one of the seven deacons, along with Stephen, was a man named Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. So we have these people that have clearly been in Jerusalem, have become Christians. Then Paul springs on the scene, and because of his persecution, they flee for their lives. Now, they end up eventually in Antioch. Barnabas thinks it's a good idea to get some help. And who does he go to get some help? The very reason why they're in Antioch. He goes and gets Saul. Now, when Barnabas goes and gets Saul, it puts a timeline on this that's hard to imagine. It also gives us an idea. We need to think about what Luke is doing here. We know how long it's been when Saul comes to Antioch. Saul tells us in Galatians that he became a Christian in Damascus, just outside of Damascus. We're not sure how long he stayed in Damascus, but he tells us then that before he ever went up to Jerusalem, God sent him into the wilderness of Arabia. He then comes back to Damascus before he then goes up to Jerusalem. From the time that he was saved on the Damascus Road to the time he was in Jerusalem, Paul tells us is 3 years. Now, most of us think that the predominant part of that 3 years, Paul was in the wilderness in Arabia. God was doing a work in him. So for 3 years, Paul sits there. He then shows up in Jerusalem. He is introduced to a couple of the disciples, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, but not to the rest of the apostles. Right away, Paul can't seem to help it. He is immediately in the synagogues preaching the gospel. Remember, the last time he was there, he was in a synagogue killing somebody who was preaching the gospel in that very synagogue. So now Paul comes back, and that had to be a stunner for that church, that synagogue. I mean, the last time they saw this guy, he's the one holding the cloak of having Stephen stoned to death, and now he's getting up saying the same things Stephen was saying. And, of course, they wanted to kill him too. And so he has to flee Jerusalem in the middle of the night. They usher him out down to Caesarea, and then he goes to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. And there he lives. Well, we can only figure this out from his comments in Galatians. Guys, he's there for 10 years. 10 years before Barnabas comes to get him. So you can do the math. It's been 13 years since the persecution of Stephen. And yet, notice how this section begins. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. It took them 13 years. Antioch is 300 miles away from Jerusalem. It doesn't take anybody 13 years to get anywhere in the ancient world. What's going on in this period, and why is Luke wanting to emphasize that the guys that show up in Antioch and start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles are the same guys that fled Jerusalem under the persecution of Saul? Well, I think one of the reasons why Luke wants to make this point is because he wants to show that the strength behind the church of Antioch, the reason why Antioch is the church that turned the world upside down. That's a comment made later in the book of Acts about Paul and Barnabas, but it really comes back to this church. The church that turned the world upside down. What do we know about it? Well, we know several things, but it begins with this. These people knew how to forgive. And not just a little, a whole lot. Because they had a whole lot of forgiving to do to put Paul in charge in their church. To make that man an elder, he sat on the elder board with people that almost certainly were people he tried to kill. Maybe even had family members that he did manage to kill. And this is the beginning of this church. And Antioch. So one of the things that made it that kind of a church is they know how to forgive. They know how to forgive because they have been forgiven. So we have a lesson that we need to learn. I just want you to pause for a moment and think about it. On the Damascus Road, God comes to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he eventually gets around to it and he says, I've got a job for you. I have a calling on your life. You will be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I will show you how much you will have to suffer for my name. Maybe that's the secret. Maybe that's what God needs to do with all of us. When he comes and we are a young 19, 20-year-old, maybe we're in Bible college and we're thinking, what does God want to do with my life? Maybe we're in high school and we're thinking, I wonder what God wants to do with my life. And we're seeking what might be what we call a calling on our life. What is God calling me to be? Maybe he should begin by saying, here's what I'm going to do with your life. And in the process, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. Maybe if he said that to us, we would be patient about that calling coming true. Because this is the Bible, guys. I'm going to first show it in Saul. But show you, this is hardly a one-time event. Saul, I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. I've been training my whole life for this. I have studied under Gamaliel. I have years and years of education. You couldn't have picked a better guy. I've lived in a Gentile city, Tarsus. I have Roman citizenship. I can travel anywhere with certain amount of protections that other can't. You've got the man. I'm ready to go. That's good. That's good, Saul. Because the first thing I would like you to do is go into the wilderness for 3 years and stay by yourself. 3 years? Shouldn't we be getting after this, Lord? I mean, the world's a big place. There's a lot of Gentiles out there. Shouldn't I get on with this task? You know, I think it may take me the rest of my life to actually bring the gospel to all the Gentiles in the world. Do we really have 3 years to waste? Yes, Saul, we have 3 years to waste. I want you to go to Arabia. One of the reasons is, if you started right now, they'd probably kill you. The world is not ready for you. And you are not ready for the world. I have a work to do in you before you can be my apostle to the Gentiles. But more than that, I have a work to do in the church, a work of healing that is going to have to happen before the church is going to be ready to embrace you and send you out. So you're just going to have to wait. Okay, Lord, I see the point. I probably shouldn't complain about this. I did kill an awful lot of people in this church. 3 years isn't that big of a deal. I can do that. So he does. He comes back and gets back to Damascus, and he is ready to go. And he starts preaching the gospel immediately, and in no time at all, they're trying to kill him. Well, God did say he'd show me how much I'd have to suffer, but I didn't think it would end this soon. So consequently, they put him in a basket and drop him down over the walls to escape, and he heads off to Jerusalem. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he's accepted at least by a couple of leaders, but the church in Jerusalem is still pretty, I'm not so sure about this Saul guy. But that doesn't stop him. He's out there preaching in the synagogue in no time at all, and now the Jews are trying to kill him, and he has to run from that city. And God says, you need to maybe go home. Why don't you go home to your family? Because I have some things that need to happen there first. 10 years he sits there waiting for Barnabas to come knocking. That's 13 years. We have a huge problem, I think, today. We have been, for the last 40 years, have been brainwashing an entire generation, if not two, of people that everything should happen quickly. You should be able to get your food quick. You should be able to get your coffee quick. You should be able to get through your schooling quick. In fact, do you really need that much schooling? Do you know how many times I sat down with a person yesterday that is from our Bible college and talked to them? You know, I know you want to be a pastor. I know you're ready to get after it. But have you considered maybe that you're not ready? And if you think you are, then consider maybe the church isn't ready for you. Because if I've learned anything in Scripture, God is slower at this than we are. He has a work to do in us, and it takes some time. Now, one of the things, here's the point. One of the things that we see in Paul, especially in the 10 years when he was home, Just because you're waiting to fulfill God's calling on your life doesn't mean you're not presently fulfilling God's calling on your life. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel to people. Before he ever went on a missionary journey, this man was a missionary. Whether he was at home or abroad in another city, maybe he hadn't started his official missionary life, but he was about the missionary business of proclaiming the gospel. So he wasn't sitting around twiddling his thumbs and learning things and doing nothing. He was about ministry, but he was also about growing and maturing and understanding who Christ was and understanding the grace of God in his own life, the love of God for him, so that he could truly express that grace and love to people when God did send him out to the world to bring the Gentiles to himself. 13 years. That's a long time to wait. Let's just test some things. Bettina, you've wanted to go to the mission field your whole life. How long do you have to wait? Now, I know you went early on in your life, but once you met this guy, how long did you have to wait for God to get this guy ready to go with you? About 30 years. Did you do nothing during those 30 years? You just sat there and waited for God to get Willie's heart to the ready to go. No. In fact, you guys did what? Man, just look at this valley. Their fingerprints are all over this valley. They worked in the prisons. They worked at the watch program. They worked at Galen. They shared the gospel all over the place, and they dragged their poor kids along to do it with them because they weren't about to just sit there and do nothing while they waited for God to send them to India. But I would bet you anything I have talked to Bettina felt called overseas when she was a kid. Guys, this is not an unusual story. This is the biblical story. How long did Moses have to wait? 40 years, because I'll tell you this, Moses felt like, and I think he actually did have, when you read Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, Moses had a calling when he was 40 to save God's people. His mistake was he thought that meant right now and in my way. But instead, what he found out was, no, I am calling you to save the people, but I've got 40 years worth of work to do on your life before you're going to be ready. Just think, how many can you think of? How many examples? How about David? You know, I bet you David, if he could have had his way, I don't mind that you anointed me to be king, but why didn't you just wait until right before I became king? Why would you anoint me to be king when I'm a boy and tell me, you're going to be the king of Israel? And then I have to wait 20 years for it. And not only do I wait 20 years for it, I have to run for my life for those 20 years because the present king is trying to kill me the whole time. Wouldn't it have been easier if you just didn't tell me I was going to be king? And then after the 20 years, you said, hey, David, by the way, I'm going to make you king. It kind of made my life hard to know that you have already anointed me to be king, and yet now I have to wait 20 years to realize that. How many stories in the Bible can I point to where that is exactly how God operated? He came to a person and said, I got good news. I've got a plan and a good plan for your life. I've got a calling. I got something I want you to do. And then the next thing you find out is they're going to wait 20, 40, 13 years before it ever happens. Well, if I'm young, and I'm not anymore, this is a lesson I better take to heart. I may come to God and I may feel like, I think God, I know what God wants to do in my life. Well, first of all, he'll probably show you that what you think is going to change several times. But putting that aside, whatever it is, even when you get on track with what God wants to do, don't be surprised if he doesn't do it in the timing you think he should. God is patient. And it takes a long time for people to become mature. So now I'm going to answer one that I think the hardest question for this text. Why did God wait? Not 13, because that's from Saul's conversion. Going back to Pentecost, I'm going to say 16. Why did God wait 16 years to bring the gospel to a city of 500,000 people that was a mere 300 miles away. And the first real Gentile Christian community. Why did he wait 16 years to bring the gospel to these Gentiles? I thought he loved the world. Forgot how many people died during those 16 years that never heard the good news of Jesus? This is my good Arminian background from my dad's Baptist church, not the position that I hold presently, but this is the kind of question we would have asked. How many people died that didn't hear about Jesus? Because not that Christians didn't get on the stick, but God didn't send them yet. That's a long time to wait. I think there is an answer. Another lesson we need to learn. How long do you think it took for the Spirit of God to so transform this small group of Jewish Christians to become a people that they could say with Barnabas, I am glad to see the grace of God at work in my enemies? Do you think that happened on day one at Pentecost? That he transformed them so fast that they were ready to love the people they've hated their whole lives? That they were ready to pour out their love on a group of people that have done nothing but caused harm and destruction and at one time tried to destroy them completely? How long? How long do you think it takes for God to, in his grace, bring a love on a Jewish person from 1940s that survived the Holocaust in Germany? How long do you think it would take before they could genuinely, truly desire to see good things happen to the very people that held them in that concentration camp? Do you think if they became a Christian, it would be no time at all? Or do you think some time might need to pass for them to mature to that point? I think this is what's going on here. It took 13 years for these guys to get to the maturity in their Christian faith, to the place where they are ready to see that they are as wicked as the Antiochians, that they are as undeserving as of God's grace as the people that they hate. And they have gotten to the place in the maturity of their faith that they are so overwhelmed with the fact that God has loved them and continues to love them, even though every single day, like you and me, they do something that reminds them that they're not deserving of that love. And after 13 to 16 years of that kind of experience and maturing and understanding what God's doing, maybe then they were able to say, you know what? I bet you God loves them too. I bet he loves those Gentiles. Are we shocked it took some time? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Because that's what I think this passage is describing. That it took time. It didn't take time for God to fall in love with the people in Antioch. It took time for God's people to realize how much God loved the people in Antioch. And when they realized that, they acted upon it. And see what happened. By the way, what were they doing for 13 years? It sounds like they just left Jerusalem and ended up in Antioch. Well, we are told that they went to Phoenicia and Cyprus before Antioch. Well, Cyprus is a pretty sizable island. I suspect that they spent 13 years doing what? Preaching the gospel. To who? To Jews. They were Jews. They preached the gospel to Jews in Phoenicia and the Phoenician cities. Tyre and Sidon are gone at this point, but new cities have been constructed in their places by Rome, and there's a lot of Jews living in those cities, and there's a lot of Jews on the island of Cyprus, and they probably went there and they preached the gospel all over that place. You know, just as an example, to give you a little history, Paul and Barnabas are about to embark on their first missionary journey, and they seem to go to what we call virgin territory, which means a place that has not heard the gospel. Do you know the first place they went to? Cyprus. And when you read the chapter, which we will, in chapter 13, you read about their occurrences in Cyprus, you get the sense that they're the first ones to bring the gospel here. Well, this passage right here told us, no, they're not. These guys that were persecuted in Jerusalem when Stephen was persecuted, they went to Cyprus, they preached the gospel. Were they just unsuccessful? No, they preached the gospel to Jews there. And Jews responded, but nobody preached the gospel to the Gentiles there until Paul did. And so when Paul came, it was virgin territory. Because now, for the first time, the Gentiles of Cyprus are hearing this gospel. And that's what I think was happening for 13 years. Then we come to verse 20. And actually, we should read the line before this. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. But when they came to Antioch, something happened. Maybe they finally had reached that place in their spiritual maturity that they realized, I think God wants to do something more than just with Jews. Maybe something else has happened. Maybe down the coastline from Antioch, about 250 miles, an event happened. Cornelius had the gospel preached to him by Peter, and Peter had returned to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church came to this conclusion, which is the verse right before our passage, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Maybe these guys had heard word of this event that had happened with Peter, and that the Jerusalem church was considering the possibility, maybe God wants to save Gentiles too, right as they are finally arriving at Antioch. And when they get there, they realize, guys, I think we need to expand. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist. The reason why we don't translate this the Greeks is because what this word means is they are not Jews. They are people who speak Greek and have embraced Greek culture. But ethnically, they may be Greek, but they may be Roman. They may be Persian. They may be, you know, Babylonian. They may be from all kinds of different parts of the world. But they embrace the Greek culture. But what they are not Jews. They came and said, let's preach to these people that are not Jews. And they preached the Lord Jesus to them. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. I just want to now say something about Cyprus and Cyrene and who these guys are and who Barnabas is and why they sent Barnabas. Just some reminders. We're going to read in chapter 13 that one of the leaders of this church is a man named Lucius. He is from Cyrene, it tells us. Lucius of Cyrene becomes one of the men that's an elder of this church that lays his hands on Paul and sends him out, and Barnabas, and send them out on their missionary journeys. I suspect that Lucius is one of those guys. I also suspect that Nicholas, one of the seven, if he's still alive, if he didn't get killed in that persecution, would be likely a person that has returned to Antioch since he is from there. And he is a Gentile who is converted to Judaism. He's a proselyte. So he might be the perfect kind of person that starts to realize, I think we need to start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles since he was one. Now, we're not told that. I'm going to suggest another person that you've all heard of is one of the people in this church. It's the only way I can make sense of this. Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross. Here's why I think he was there. It's complicated. Paul writes, well, let's not start with Paul. Mark writes a gospel. That gospel is written to the Roman church. He mentions that Simon of Cyrene carries the cross. Mark adds one additional detail about this man's life. You know, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Guys, that statement makes no sense at all to add to a gospel, except for one circumstance. The church that Paul was writing to, or that Mark was writing to, which was Rome, actually knew the sons of Simon of Cyrene. It makes no sense to tell us what the names of his sons are unless the people you're writing to know one of them or both of them. So when you read Mark and you think you're a Roman and you're hearing this and you read that, you know, the father of Rufus and Alexander, the implication is this church knows either Rufus or Alexander. Okay, now I come to Paul's letter written to Romans. At the end of it, he has a list of people that he greets there. Guess who he greets there? He greets a guy named Rufus and his mother. Now, is it the same one? Maybe. But here's the point. He talks about this man's mother as a person who has served alongside of him in the work of the gospel. Well, where would that have happened? Paul's not even made it to Rome yet when he wrote his letter to Rome. Where did Paul come across Rufus and his mother and serve alongside of them in the ministry of the gospel? Well, I can think of one possible place. Right here, his home church. Paul was there for a year and came back there several times. They're from Cyrene. It was a bunch of people from Cyrene that first preached the gospel there. I can easily see how Paul had become an acquaintance and a co-worker with Simon and his wife and their sons in this very place. Now, I'm just speculating. That's my real point, is to see, look at how God works. Look at how he works. Who does he bring to Antioch, potentially? Well, we know he brought Saul. Man, that is a man who understands the grace of God. He also brings Barnabas. He brings Barnabas there. This is a man who knows how to encourage. Who is the first person that was ready to embrace Saul as a Christian? Barnabas. This is the first man that was willing to forgive Saul. In fact, if it hadn't been for Barnabas, I'm not sure the church would have ever embraced Saul. What a perfect man to send on this mission. Barnabas has the heart of God. Paul will describe him, and I think it's interesting because if you remember, Luke is writing this story after Barnabas and Paul have had a spout and they have separated. If you want to know what Paul thought of Barnabas after that, you have it right here. Because this was written afterwards. Where do you think Luke got the idea that Barnabas was a good man? Full of the Holy Spirit and faith, if he didn't get it from Paul himself. So we know that by the time Luke is writing Acts, which is at near the end of Paul's life, Paul still sees Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's just the right man for this job. In fact, many people who preach this text will spend their whole time talking about, we need to be Barnabases. We need to be encouragers. And I just want to end by focusing on one thing that he says here. There's a lot more in the text. We could, you know, I can always go on forever. But I want you to see the one thing, which is the title of the sermon. Makes me think of a song. When he came, by the way, Barnabas is from where? Where's Barnabas from? Cyprus. It's another good reason to send him. Who are these guys down there stirring up trouble, preaching to the Gentiles? Men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Well, let's send a guy from Cyprus who probably knows them, who's already demonstrated his graciousness, his understanding of God's grace in the lives of other people. We'll send him to check up because we can trust him. And Barnabas gets there, and what is his response? It's such a great response. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. When he saw the grace of God. What does that mean? Well, you can't recognize grace until you first recognize that whoever is receiving it doesn't deserve it. See, Barnabas was not this glassy-eyed guy that saw the best in everyone. That's why he embraced Saul first. He saw the good in Saul. No, that's not who Barnabas is. Barnabas is a person who sees the grace of God, which means he sees what? He sees the bad. He saw the very worst in Saul, but he saw the best of God in his grace extended to him. Barnabas is a man who sees clearly. And when he came to Antioch, he saw a group of people that do not deserve to be saved. But he also knew that he didn't deserve to be saved, that Saul didn't deserve to be saved. So what he saw when he saw them as saved, when he came there and he saw something in their lives that convinced him that God had done a work, that God had poured out his Spirit, that these people had been brought into the kingdom, that the grace of God had been extended to his very enemies, he was glad. Are we? Are we glad when God saves the people we can't stand? Are we glad when, let's not even talk about salvation, when God blesses, pours out blessing in the lives of someone that we just despise, do we rejoice in their good fortune? Barnabas is the kind of guy that does. He's the kind of guy that recognizes, even before I think salvation, he sees God pouring out his blessing in the life of some horrible person. Barnabas says, ha, God's trying to reach him with his goodness and his grace and his kindness. He's trying to bring that person to himself. Barnabas rejoices when he sees the grace of God being extended to anyone, and even the ones that he doesn't particularly care for. Do we? If we take one thing from this passage, this is what we need to take. We need to be genuinely glad anytime we see God's grace being extended to a person. And we cannot forget, guys, it's not God's grace that's being extended if they deserve it. It's only God's grace if they don't. In fact, the true Christian definition, it's only God's grace if they deserve the opposite of what God is giving them. Does it make you glad? He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Think about this song, because it tells us what gladness really is. I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. So thanksgiving in the Jewish concept is put in parallel with praise. They're synonyms of some sort. Thanksgiving and praise. I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made, for he has made me glad. What is glad? Glad is a combination. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. It is a combination of thanksgiving, praise, joy, and this sense of goodness. Think, if you just take thanksgiving and joy and putting them together, now you're starting to feel glad about something. When God extends his grace to someone, is that how you respond? Barnabas was the perfect person. You know why else he was the perfect person? Because he has no ego. He got there and he could have been a part of the greatest thing in the world. The Gentile mission is taking off. This church is exploding. They've asked Barnabas to come. They would have put him right in the seat of honor and made him their pastor. And he knew it. And what's the first thing he does? I don't think I can handle this. This is too big for me. Besides, I think I know who God really wants to handle this. I remember him telling me that God in his vision on the Damascus Road said that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm thinking, I need some help, and I know just the guy to get. I love Barnabas. There is no ego in this person. He does not have to be in the lead. He is a true encourager. And now he's thinking, it's time, Paul. The church is ready. The world is ready. And you're ready. It's time. He traveled 100 miles to go get Saul and bring him back. That's 200 miles. Guys, that's a trip. You have to be convinced to leave all that that's going on in Antioch and walk 200 miles so you can bring Saul back to help you. Because you know this is what that church needs. And he's not threatened by him at all. We need to be encouragers. We need to have glad hearts when God is working. And we need to be willing to wait on the Lord for his calling in our life. And that's true about ministry. It's true about getting married and relationships. It's true about finding a church sometimes. It's true about a lot of things. The right career and job, God will make you wait. But in the meantime, spend your time rejoicing over the grace of God that you see extended in the lives of people around you. And you'll be ready, like Barnabas was, when he says, now's the time. Now I need you to go. Now's the time to be a part of what I'm doing in this place and for this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the worship that we've had this morning and just the great music and bringing us into your presence, filling our hearts with joy and gladness and thanksgiving and praise. Lord, I just ask that as we go from here, we will be a people that will be known for the gladness that we express when your grace is operating in the lives of the people around us. And we thank you for that grace in our own lives, that undeserved merit and favor that comes from you. And for this we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I ask them to come up and close us with a song,